If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, we're going to read verses 33 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece alone, and all on the ground there was just dew. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help, for your favor, as we read your word, that your Spirit would give us light and understanding. We pray as well, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be able to not only hear your word, but to obey it as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. To fleece or not to fleece? That's the question for us this morning. An architect once complained that many of his clients would come and ask him to give a design for one of their homes. But after putting together his plans for their house, he quickly realized that they really didn't want his designs at all. They simply wanted his sanction upon their own designs and to see that he would draw them up exactly according to what they had in mind, that something they already knew to be good. Now, I think most people, when they come to God in prayer for guidance, they begin to look for signs from heaven on whether or not whatever they want is God's will for their lives. But rather than understanding what God's will is, they're really wanting confirmation that what they wanted all along is right according to God. And thus, I think our passage this morning is one of the most misused texts in all of Scripture. For people have not only misapplied the truths given here, but they've also misinterpreted the meaning of the text as a whole, trying to force something upon the text that it's not intending to teach. If you remember from last week, the Midianites had formed a coalition with the Amalekites and the peoples of East to attack Israel pretty much around every harvest time, and they've been doing this for a number of years now. And when the Israelites cried out to God, if you remember, God sent them a prophet to explain why this oppression had come upon them once again because of their sin. Then afterwards, we also saw that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon while he was threshing wheat secretively in his wine press. And at that time, how God had assured him of God's presence and favor to Israel and to him, particularly saying, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." But Gideon, not knowing fully with whom he was speaking, he began to express some doubts that the Lord was with Israel at all. For he felt that this oppression proved that God was not really on their side. And he began to complain that although the Lord had done great things in the past, it seemed that he had forsaken Israel altogether at that time. But when the Lord pointed out to him that he was indeed being called to be the next Savior, Deliverer of Israel, and told him, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the land, from the hands of the Midianites," he says, "Do I not send you?" The Lord is telling him this. But again, this time Gideon is expressing doubts of his own sufficiency, saying, "You know, please, Lord, I can't be the one to save Israel. Behold, my clan is the weakest in all of Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." But the Lord says to him again, "I will be with you, though, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Now, it was at this time that Gideon had asked for the first of three signs to confirm God's word to him, and so that Gideon prepared this meal for his heavenly visitor. He had made a basket of meat from a goat as well as some unleavened cakes, and he put it on a rock in front of this heavenly stranger. And immediately, all of this goes up in flames. which confirms to Gideon that this is indeed God who is speaking with him, the angel of the Lord, and then the angel disappears. And just as that happened, we, if you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the first time Moses has the offerings of the people brought to God in the tabernacle, same thing. Immediately God causes the offerings to go up into flames, showing that God is present and also that God has received their sacrifice. In the same way, God is proving his presence to Gideon through that special miracle. But it was that same night that the Lord commanded Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal and the Asherah poles and to build an altar to the Lord instead. And if you remember, the next morning the townspeople wake up, they're upset, they want to kill Gideon, but God changes the heart of his father, who was the priest of Baal, and he protects him, shelters him from the townspeople. Now fast forward it just a little bit. It's perhaps a few weeks later, perhaps a few months. Those pesky Midianites are back again, and they're already crossing over the Jordan River, and they're camping in the Valley of Jezreel, which is not far from where Gideon and his family live. And it seems that this time Gideon is ready for them, and he's about to call the troops, and they're going to have this great victory. At least it seems to be at first. Now, before we actually get into the battle, we first have to look at these fleece miracles, and that's what the rest of the text is about this morning. Now, I want to point out to you seven things, really, that the Lord has already given Gideon to confirm his calling and to prepare him for this day of battle prior to Gideon asking for the special miracle of the fleece. First, the Lord had already personally come to earth to assure Gideon that the Lord was with him. That's pretty big. And second, he had confirmed to Gideon that he was indeed the Lord by performing this miracle and causing the offering to go up in the flames. Third, he had commanded and commissioned him, giving him his exact words of what he was expecting him to do. Fourth, the Lord had protected Gideon from his fellow townsmen who wanted to kill him, even changing the heart of his father, who was the priest of Baal, who now is protecting the son of God, if you will, as opposed to a son of Baal. But now in our text this morning, notice a fifth thing that the Lord does for Gideon. In verse 34, it reads that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Now, this is something that is a very powerful display of God's presence in his life. He's not just anointing him, he's also strengthening him, covering him, if you will, with spiritual armor, putting on the breastplate, the helmet, as well as the sword. He's giving him everything he needs, strengthening him to where the people can see a difference in him and they begin to rally to him. Then notice sixthly, in verse 34 as well, when Gideon blows the trumpet, notice who's the first to come to his aid. It's his own townsmen, the very ones that wanted to kill him just a little bit ago. Now they have all had a change of heart. They see him as their leader, and they immediately want to follow them. Then seventh, in verse 35, his whole tribe, the whole tribe of Manasseh, also rallies to him, even though Gideon had complained, if you remember earlier, that his clan was the weakest of all the clans in the tribe of Manasseh, and that he was sort of the run of the litter himself. But now the whole tribe is rallying to him. In addition to that, we also see Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. These other surrounding tribes are also seeing him as their leader and are willing to fight with him against their common enemy. Now, after all of this, you would think in verse 36 that it would read something like this. And thus Gideon judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord gave the Midianites into his hand. That's what you would expect it to read. But that's exactly the way it reads in chapter 3, back in reference to Othniel, who was the ideal judge, if you remember. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and immediately he conquered their enemies. But Gideon's not the ideal judge. In fact, he's probably much more like us. He's a little hesitant, perhaps a little fearful, maybe a little doubtful that God would do what he said he would do. And as you know, it's not always easy to obey God's commands. Some things that he requires of us take much more faith than others. His words are not always easy. Sometimes the things he expects of us are radically different than what we might want, and certainly what everyone else around us is doing. It's certainly not easy to stand up to the enemies of God either. It's not easy standing up for Christ and identifying ourselves as being on the Lord's side as opposed to Baal's side. And so in Gideon's weakness and his fear and his doubt, he separates himself from those who had rallied around him. For just a bit, he goes off to an isolated place and he asks for another sign, a second sign, using that faithless word again, if. He says in verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, then if there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Notice twice he says that, as you have said. And now Gideon is wanting him to prove twice what he has said. And so the Lord condescends to Gideon. He helps him in his weakness, helps him in his doubt, and he causes the dew to fall heavily on the fleece and then not to fall at all on the ground all around it. It's completely dry. And when Gideon wakes up the next morning, he wrungs out the fleece, and it's just full of water and enough to fill up a whole bowl full of water. But it still wasn't enough for Gideon. He begins to think, you know, perhaps I can see why the fleece would be full of dew. It absorbs more water than the ground. The sun would probably immediately cause it to dissipate through the sun. So he asks one more favor of God in verse 39. Even though he realizes that he's testing the patience of God, this time he asks for the fleece to be completely dry and all the ground around it to be wet. Again, asking for one more miracle and one more sign from the Lord. But the text doesn't tell us this time what Gideon's reaction is to this when the Lord does what he asks. It seems that at that point, Gideon realized there's really nothing left for him to do simply but to obey the Lord. And finally, that's what we see happening in chapter 7. We'll get to that next week. But this passage is really about how God's people, in their reluctance to obey God's clear commands, at times are tempted to look for outside help, if you will. But it also to see how God is at times merciful to us in our fears and our weaknesses. Of course, this passage doesn't suggest in any way that God will actually perform miracles for any of us who demand it of him. In fact, if you remember, Jesus regularly rebuked the people of his day for demanding signs constantly after he had already performed miracles in their midst. They want more and more evidence that he is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. If you remember, even in the wilderness, when the devil tempts him to throw himself off the temple, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, saying to the devil, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So clearly, Gideon is not to be commended for asking for these miracle requests, nor are we to put God to the test in that regard. But strangely, most people have used this text out of context, not as a means to confirm God's clear commands to them, but rather to determine what God's will is in the first place. Thus, they will at times, like the people in that opening illustration I gave of the architect, go to God with an idea already in their mind of what they want to do, and then they'll ask God to confirm that what they wanted to do all along was actually really good. And they'll call it, say, putting out a fleece to determine whether or not this is right. For example, a young man might be desirous of marrying a particular woman. He'll say, "Oh Lord, if she calls me this week, then I'll know that we're meant to be married." Of course, the likelihood of her calling is somewhat likely. It's pretty high. So he gets what he wants, and then he assures the girl that they have to be married because God told them to be so. Even though she perhaps even wanted to break up with them that week, now, because he says, "The Lord told me," now she's sort of forced into the deal. Someone might also say, "You know, I think I'm supposed to move to Hawaii, for instance. So I'm going to put my house on the market, and if it sells within a month, then it must be a sure sign from God that I'm meant to live in paradise, or at least that I should move far away from here." Not really. I've seen even some pastors tell their churches that they were leaving because God told them to. For when they were desirous of getting out of Dodge, if you will, they asked God to bring a job opening. And lo and behold, there were a number of job openings all across this great land of ours. And that was a sure sign, of course, that God wanted him to move to another church. Of course, we know that's not the case. It's Strange, though, that we only consider the big decision in life, at least according to our own understanding of big decisions of life. That's when we're tempted to do these types of things and put out the fleece and look for all these open doors. We assume that it's okay for us to choose to do what we want with the small decisions of life, like where we're going to go to eat for lunch. We're not always looking for signs from God for those types of things. The problem is many Christians don't fully understand just how much freedom we have in Christ, though. Certainly, we're still bound to obey God's laws. We are law-abiding Christians. But where there is no law, we're free to do whatever it is that we want to do, is what the Scripture teaches us. Where there's no law, there's no condemnation. As long as we do whatever we do to the glory of God, that should be sufficient. But I want to give you a few examples to show you this, though. For the young man, for instance, wondering whether he should marry a particular gal, did you know that he's free to marry whomever he wants so long as she's in the Lord? That's literally what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Paul says that when a wife's husband dies, she's free to marry whomever she wishes, but only in the Lord. In other words, only to a true Christian. Of course, there are plenty of other wisdom principles you can glean from Proverbs on the type of man you would want to marry, and if she's a young woman, certainly want to ask for her parents' blessing as well. But other than that, the only command that's given to her is that she must marry in the Lord. Other than that, she's free to marry whoever she wants. Now, she doesn't need a sign from heaven. She doesn't need God's explicit approval because she already has it as long as she's obeying God's commands. Of course, that doesn't just apply to widows. That applies to every man and woman. The only time it doesn't apply is when God particularly gives a command to an individual saying, I want you to marry this particular person. As far as I know, it's only happened once, maybe twice in all the Scripture. We think of Hosea, the prophet, being told by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Most men were not told to go out and marry a prostitute or any other woman for that matter. But he was. In his case, he was given an explicit command. But every other man wasn't, and they married whomever they wanted. Well, the same way, when a man is seeking to figure out where he ought to live, unless you're Abraham, the father of Israel, and God tells you to leave your home people and the land of Ur and go live in the promised land, you are free to live wherever you want. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 16, Moses says that a runaway slave, if he comes to your particular town, or any other town for that matter, he can live wherever he wants. Wherever it suits him is what the Scripture says. Of course, that law doesn't just apply to slaves, like the other one doesn't just apply to widows. It applies to every man, every woman. They can live wherever they want unless a particular command has been given by God to live this particular place. As you might expect in ancient times, though, no one was really looking for signs from God to determine these things on normal situations. It's explicitly like the type of vocation you would do for a living. Because a man typically did whatever his dad did. If Jesus' dad was a carpenter, then Jesus is going to be a carpenter. That's usually how it worked. At times, as you know, the Lord would raise up a prophet or an apostle from being a shepherd or a fisherman or a tax collector to become something else that God has called them to be. But everyone else did whatever it is that they wanted to do, and generally that was what their fathers did. Even pastors don't need to hear a voice from heaven in order to go into the ministry. I certainly never heard a voice from heaven. But I was placed, I'd say, providentially in a number of situations in ministry that gave me the opportunity to learn and to grow in the sense of the Spirit and grow in the sense of my giftedness and who I am and what God has made me to be. And also gave the church an opportunity to see that and how that was going to mesh. And the more the people began to see it, began to call for my ordination. They laid hands on me, and it sort of worked in that process. I think that's how it works for most people. But I've never gone to a church and told them, the Lord has told me to come here, particularly. Even when interviewing with the pulpit committee here at Tyrone, I also had looked at other positions in other places as well, and I didn't put out a fleece. I didn't look for an open door. I had three open doors. So at that point, you have to sort of make a choice. You have to make a decision. And I did. I made a decision based upon a particular gift set of mine and what I saw as particular needs of the different churches I was looking at. And I prayed and asked God to guide, but ultimately I had to make a decision in how I could best be used by the Lord. Obviously, I made the right decision. Or did I? What happens in a few months from now if everyone hates me? What happens in a few months if the church falls apart, the finances dwindle, the building is blown to smithereens? What happens then? Would that mean that I had made the wrong decision? or that somehow I disobeyed God. No, for we don't determine God's will based upon what we think is good or bad in our sight. It's even immature for us to say that God is in all the things that we like, but that he's against all the things that we don't like. We must remember, God brings both peace as well as calamity. He brings both darkness as well as light, Isaiah 45, verse 7. So we must not say that only a good thing is a God thing, and that bad things are not a God thing. All things are from God. He is sovereign over everything. But that wasn't Gideon's concern. He wanted to make sure that God's thing was going to be a good thing in his sight. He was not trying to determine God's will in putting out the fleece. He already knew God's will. God had already told him what to do very plainly. He just didn't want to do it because he didn't think it was going to turn out well in his eyes. He thought it was going to turn out badly. He didn't trust God, so he asked God to prove himself again and again. But notice, he didn't ask for a normal little thing like a phone call. He didn't look for a job opening or for his house to sell. He asked for a genuine miracle that would prove to him that God was with him and that this was God's desire for him to continue to go in this path. Thus, if someone were really to follow in the same pattern that Gideon did, they wouldn't ask for a phone call. They would ask for something like for bread to turn into stone, or stone to turn into bread, or for you to be able to fly, or some other crazy, outlandish-looking miracle thing. But again, that's putting God to the test. I wouldn't recommend that either. But that's what he was doing. You know, to live by faith and not by sight is much harder to do than to ask for a miracle. It's much harder to actually believe what God's word says to us clearly than it is to search out for some new word from God that we think will make our life easier. Gideon already had what he needed. We also have what we need. We have God's perfect, unfailing, powerful, living and active word of God. He already told us what he wants from us. He already tells us what to expect of him. If only we would believe it and walk in obedience to God. You know, during World War II, in the first evacuation of children from the bomb-torn areas of London, a train was leaving the city packed with all the children. And many of them had never been out of the city. Many of them had never been into the country. The parents of one small boy and girl had just said goodbye to their little children. They're standing at the train station at the platform, and the little girl began to cry. And she said she was afraid because she didn't know where they were going. Her little brother, you know, wiping the tears from his own eyes, puts his arm around her, and he says, "I don't know where we're going either. But the king knows." Of course, he's talking about the king of England. And it gave him much comfort to know that someone higher up than him knew what he was doing. And I think it's very much like that for us. We're very much like that little girl. We're fearful because we don't know exactly where we're going, or we don't know how it will turn out in this oftentimes very crazy world. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But our king does, and he knows what he's doing. He's promised to go with us and to take care of us and to protect us and to provide for us, to strengthen us. No matter what we might face in the future, we can trust the Lord because he's proven his love for us once and for all by sending his son to die for us on the cross. And Paul says, because of that, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Because of this, he says, I'm sure neither death nor life, nor things present, nor those things that are to come, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If that's the case, no, since that's the case, and that's the truth, then let's trust the Lord. Seek to obey him, not looking for extra words from God, but just looking to hear the word that he's already spoken and to believe it. Let's pray together that we might be able to do that. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it's true. We know that it's a hard word. The scripture says it's like a hammer to a rock at times. It breaks us down. It causes us to reevaluate our life and who we are and what we do. It helps us to see the sin the darkness, the doubt, the fears, all those things that lead us away from understanding who you are and what you want for our lives. Lord, pray that you would give us courage to walk in your ways. You would help us to quickly to turn away from our doubt and from our sin, and that we would quickly identify ourselves with the Lord and with his will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Won't you stand with me for the final hymn, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.